Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25 this morning. Verse 25, very simple words of Paul, Silas and Timothy, when they say, four words in the English, brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you are in the family of faith. You as an individual have been saved by the grace of God, and you've been brought into the church, the family of the living God, the household of faith. I want to encourage you first this morning to live your life in the light of that glorious truth. You see, verse 25 is clearly a request or a command. It's a request or a command for prayer. The simple words are, pray for us. But I firstly want you to notice to whom these words are directed. Who is being asked by Paul, Silas and Timothy to pray for Paul, Silas and Timothy? And the answer is very obvious but very glorious. It's the church at Thessalonica. It's those who are described in chapter 1 and verse 1, as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The people being asked to pray for Paul, Silas and Timothy are believers. They are those who Paul, Silas and Timothy have already described as being those who are in a vital, dynamic, living spiritual union with Almighty God. We read here in verse 1 of chapter 1, Father and Son. Those being asked to pray for these men are those whose lives are marked very distinctively by faith and hope and love, as we've seen in this epistle. These are the ones who've been born again. These are the ones who've repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They are Christians. I want you to notice that Paul, Silas and Timothy in verse 25 simply refer to them by one word. It's the first word. It's the word brothers. Brothers. The Christians at Thessalonica were the brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, of Paul, Silas and Timothy. And so they refer to them with that term of intimacy, that term of affection, that term of family. The three people writing this letter know that they are united with the hearers of the letter in the family of God. And I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul thought in these terms. He wrote in these terms. He preached in these terms. And he lived in the light of this glorious truth. You see, time and time again, Paul was conscious that he had an individual walk with the living God. He was very much aware that he'd seen the blazing light of the glory of Jesus on the road to Damascus, that Jesus Christ had saved him. But he was also very conscious that this had put him in the family of God, that this had united him to others. It wasn't an isolated walk or an isolated life that this man had. This little term, brothers, is used in this epistle no less than 17 times. 17 times they refer to their brothers and sisters by this word, brethren. You could almost say that the letter is peppered with the word. You find it so many times. You could almost preach through the whole letter in 17 sermons, looking at what is said each time about or to the brethren. Just notice in chapter 1 and verse 4, as he's addressing them at the very beginning, he calls them brothers loved by God. The Apostle Paul is conscious that he's somebody who's loved by God, and that's exactly the same experience which his hearers have. When he talks about his visit to them not being a failure, he refers to them as brothers. When he speaks of his own toil and hardship in the church, he says, you remember that, brothers. When he speaks about them becoming imitators of him, he says, brothers, you became imitators of us. He speaks about that time when he was torn away from those who he considers to be his brothers. He instructs his brothers how to live. He deals with the whole subject of brotherly love. And notice in these closing three verses, 25, 26 and 27, the word brothers is found in each verse. When Paul spoke to his fellow Christians, he spoke to them with a term of affection. He spoke to them with a term of endearment. He's writing here to his own flesh and blood, spiritually speaking. These people did not share the same mother and father that Paul had in the flesh, but they did come from the same spiritual womb. And that's very important, because that first word is the foundation of the request that he makes. He's asking his brothers to pray for him, and his sisters too. He's not asking any Tom, Dick or Harry. This is a request within the family. Here is a people who Paul knows and loves intimately as those who have the same elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen before the great affection which he had for his brothers. Being torn away from them was to be considered to Paul to be like being orphaned. When he was away from them, he said, I'm not present with you in the face, but my heart's still with you. Because he knew that he was part of the family of God. And he loved his brothers. We've read of their love for him, that they had pleasant memory of the time when the apostles were with them. That they longed to see them again. And this is a remarkable bond, because as we mentioned before, this is not a lifelong relationship. Paul, Silas and Timothy had only known these people for a few months. Paul, spiritually speaking, was indeed a father to them, a channel of blessing to them. It was through him and his ministry that they'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he loved them. Not so much because they were his children, but because they were his brothers and sisters. And that meant all that it did to him, because of the high regard that he had for the bond that he had with them. And the bond is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he was united together with these people in Christ. And that bond was above blood ties in the family. That bond was above politics, or going to the same school, or living in the same place, or sharing the same worldly interests. This was an eternal bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. The deepest bonds known to this earth. Paul's whole life was bound up with the Thessalonians. Of course, he was there at the founding of the church. God was pleased to bless his preaching in demonstration of the Spirit's power. But he's writing to those that he now loves and esteems because they're in Christ. And I wonder if this morning you and I are conscious, first of all, that we're a Christian. Just because we're in a church building on a Sunday morning doesn't make us a Christian. Just because we've got an interest in religious things doesn't make us a Christian. Just because we read our Bibles doesn't make us a Christian. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you truly seen that there is but one living God, holy, holy, holy? The God who ever was and is and shall be forevermore, as we've been singing this morning. The God who made the heavens and the earth. A holy God, righteous and pure in all of his ways. And that you, like me, are by nature sinful, having rebelled against this God. That your heart, like mine by nature, is rotten to the core. That your mind is hostile to this God. You won't easily or readily have him to reign over you. In your arrogance and pride, in your foolishness, you've gone your own way. And one day you will be called to account by this God. You will stand before him and have to account for all the things that you said and done and thought. And the Bible says that even our righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of the living God. The very best that we have done for God outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be utterly displeasing to him, failing to meet his standards. Have you realized that for yourself? You don't know when this day will come. You don't know when you will stand before him. But your only hope, my friend, is to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died that we might be forgiven. He stood in our place on the cross at Calvary. He was punished for sins which weren't his own, but were the sins of his people. He's the only hope of eternal life this morning, as we've heard. He's the resurrection and the life. Will you not this morning turn aside from your foolish ways and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and become part of the family of God? Part of those people who know that they're loved of God. Part of those people who now know that they're on the narrow way which leads to eternal life, and they're no longer on the broad way which leads to destruction. Can I urge you this morning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And for those of us who by God's grace have done, do we live in the light of the fact that we're part of the household of faith? Do we count our family precious and dear? Remember Jesus Christ's comment about his own family? On that occasion when his family had come looking for him, he asked, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And his own answer was this: "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Do you see the importance this morning of the spiritual family? Paul is writing to spiritual family. They have the same father. They've been adopted together. And if you're a born-again believer here this morning, then you have brothers and sisters, and that's marvelous. Don't live in splendid isolation. Don't have your heart at a distance from those who are your brethren. Love them. Live in the light of the fact that we're family. As we share together and give together and pray for one another and with one another, Paul simply writes, brothers. He goes on to say on this occasion, brothers, pray for us. You see, for Paul, prayer is an indispensable part of family life. He appeals to the family to pray for him. He himself knows that prayer is an evidence of life. You remember that time in Acts chapter 9 when Ananias is told to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Paul, for he is praying. Paul has been converted. The first thing we read that he's doing is he's praying. Prayer is an evidence of individual life. But even in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, we're to begin with the words, "Our Father," which recognizes that we are family and he is the father of the family. Prayer is an indispensable part of family life. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus has ascended to be at the right hand of his Father, we find the believers united together constantly in prayer. When Peter and John are released from the Sanhedrin, having been preaching Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, we find that the church gathered to pray. When Simon Peter is in prison in Acts chapter 12, we find the church of God was earnestly praying to God for him. Prayer was one of the things that the New Testament church was devoted to. And as such, prayer is not simply an evidence of life. It's an evidence of love to God and to his people. In this very letter already, Paul, Silas and Timothy have three times recorded how they have prayed for the people at Thessalonica. I mentioned the first one, it's the opening chapter. Verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith," etc. On two subsequent occasions, we read of the prayers of Paul, Silas and Timothy for this fellowship. Prayer was an indispensable part of family life. We find that almost without exception in Paul's letters for the people that he writes to. He knows who he's writing to. They're brethren. That's the basis on which he's writing to them. They are united together with him in Christ. And he prays for them. He thanks God for them. He prays for them, and on many occasions he asks them to pray for him. Paul cannot imagine not praying for his brothers. But for him, it's a mutually reciprocal thing. He expects or desires that they should pray for him. It's the brethren, you see, who have access to the great high priest. And so it's to the brethren that he says these words, "Pray for us." What a privilege we have to meet together as a church to pray every week. To pray for one another, to pray with one another. And it's because we're united together in Christ. That's the foundation of it all. We're united in him with the church of God at Shepshed, is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be a people who esteem one another more highly than we esteem ourselves. We're to love the brethren. And part of our family life, an indispensable part, must be our prayer life together. Notice, secondly, this morning, that Paul acknowledges the need of heavenly assistance. First of all, he lives in the light of being a member of the family of God, the community of faith. Secondly, he acknowledges the need of heavenly assistance. In asking for prayer, what is Paul doing? What's he saying about himself? Brothers, he says, pray for us. By which he means himself and Silas and Timothy. What Paul is showing to us and teaching us of vital importance this morning is that he knows that he stands in need of spiritual resources. He's been absolutely persuaded of that. He's not asking for prayer to be polite. He's not asking for prayer to fill up the end of his prayer letter. He's not asking for prayer because he thinks they'll expect it and he doesn't want to disappoint them. He's not asking for prayer because it's the routine thing that apostles do. He knows that he desperately stands in need of heavenly resources. He's a man who's been called to be a Christian and an apostle, who is weak, and I don't feel weak, says Paul. He often mentions his own weakness, his own inadequacy. He asks the question, who is equal to the task that God has given me? This man is under no illusion that he's about a supernatural Holy Spirit business. He knows that to the core, better perhaps than his hearers know it. He's in need of spiritual resources, and those spiritual resources are supplied by God. And Paul is absolutely persuaded of that. His life is living testimony to that fact. That's not something he says as pie in the sky piety. Paul isn't a man who secretly thinks he has the gifts and experience that are sufficient to see him through ministry, but he ought to sound spiritual, so he asks for prayer. He's convinced in the core of his being that he needs the grace of God ongoing in his life. He's convinced that his God will meet all the needs of the fellowship there at Philippi. He's convinced that God meets the needs of his people. But knowing that doesn't stop him from praying. It encourages him to pray. Because he needs spiritual resources. You see, the Apostle Paul was convinced that God had ordained that his children should ask him for what they need. The Apostle Paul was convinced that God had ordained that he, the living God, would hear and answer such prayers. And believing this, Paul needs their prayers and he needs God to answer them. The proof of the pudding in the matter of prayer for Paul, I would suggest, is that he asks for it. He practices it, he teaches it, but here he asks for it. He's convinced about its place, indispensable place in the Christian life. And so what does he show us here? Well, he shows us both humility and wisdom. Because he cries to this newfound little church, brothers, pray for us. I wonder if some of them thought, well, who are we to pray for you? Well, you're his brothers. He doesn't look down on you because he's the apostle and you're not. He looks upon you on the great leveller of being brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives you the responsibility and the honour and the privilege of praying for him. So pray for him. Of course, the church at Thessalonica was not the only church to receive such a request from the Apostle Paul. To the church at Rome, he says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, listen to these words, to join me in my struggle. He's a realistic man, isn't he? To join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Paul's aware of the battle of his life and his ministry. He's aware of his struggle. But he's aware he's not on his own. He's got the living God, but he's got brothers and sisters. And he says, join me in my struggle, please, by praying to God for me. What a beautiful request. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, where he's just talked about being under such great pressure beyond, he says, our ability to endure, he says, on God we set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. He is the great apostle, thankful, acknowledging humbly that the believers there at Corinth are helping him by their prayers. To the church at Ephesus, he says, pray also for me. To the church at Colossae, he says, pray for us. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us. You see, sometimes I think evangelicals have a problem that they think they know it all, and therefore they don't pray. They think that they know it all. God is sovereign and God will supply, so they don't pray. And I encourage you this morning to acknowledge your need of heavenly assistance. But to acknowledge it for others too. We are to pray. We're not simply to pray for ourselves. We are to pray for one another. It's a glorious thing that we've been given. To be able to come before the living God through the Lord. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son in prayer. The affectionate, sensible outpouring of the soul to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for those things which God has commanded in his word or according to his will in submission to him. Prayer. First of all, Paul lives in the light that he's a member of the household of faith. Secondly, he acknowledges the need of heavenly assistance. Thirdly, he asks them to pray. And we here this morning who are in the family of God who need to acknowledge our need of heavenly assistance, we need to pray, and we need to pray about the priorities that we read of in Scripture. That which ought to govern how we pray should be the Word of God. We should be able to say, well, I'm praying this because I find the encouragement or the instruction to do so here in the Word of God. It's the Word of God which governs how I pray. And so we could say a number of things this morning. In general, we should say we should be praying in the lines of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That should be the basis of our prayers. That God would be pleased to hallow his great name, the sum of all that he is. That who he is would be set apart and prized here on earth. That his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. These are the things which form the focus of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. The hallowing of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, the doing of God's will. And so that should shape our praying. We could look together at the prayers of the Apostle Paul himself to see the things that he prayed for. He prayed for other believers that they'd be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would grow to know God better. And I'm sure he would have been delighted if the Thessalonians had prayed that he would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that he would come to know God better. His prayer for the church at Philippi was that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. I'm sure he'd have loved these people to have prayed that for him. Oh, that Paul's love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. I'm sure the very prayers which we have in the scripture here of the Apostle Paul for his believing friends, he would have loved them to have prayed for him. We could also say that we're instructed to pray for all men, kings and enemies. But what I want us to notice this morning as we close is Paul's requests for himself. Paul's requests for himself. It doesn't say here what he wanted the church to pray for. I'm sure we can very safely say from Scripture that he would have loved us, or loved that church, to have prayed for him in relation to the Lord's Prayer. love the church there to have prayed for him in relation to his own praying for them. But I want you to notice, just as we survey other requests that Paul makes of prayer, what it is that Paul asks for prayer for. And we don't have apostles today, but surely when we come to pray for those who minister God's word to us, we can apply these principles. You know, one of the things that Paul asks for prayer on a number of occasions is for safety, personal safety. When he wrote to the church at Rome, he says, "Pray that I might be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea." He was aware that he faced opponents, those who sought to kill him, those who wanted to put an end to his ministry. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, the context is hardships, where he's feeling that he's under the sentence of death. And what he's aware of is that God will deliver him through the prayers of his people, through the help that the Corinthians give to Paul in that situation. He's looking for deliverance again, for safety. It's the same really in Philippians and in 2 Thessalonians. Again, he asked to be delivered from perverse and evil men. There were people who sought to harm the Apostle Paul. Now, I would want to encourage you this morning to pray for those in pastoral ministry in churches. To pray for those in Christian leadership. Now, UK pastors have, I think, known less of this need for safety than their brothers overseas. It's going to become an increasing matter in our day and generation, but it's a very live matter today globally. It's an indispensable part of family life that we pray, and we should pray for those in pastoral ministry, and we should pray for their safety. Only in the last few weeks in Uzbekistan, a pastor has been imprisoned after yet another illegal raid in his church. Now, we're to pray for those who are being persecuted, but we're also to pray for those who are in word ministry. In Tashkent, a pastor of a church has been arrested and sentenced to 15 days imprisonment, along with his assistant and two other members of the church, following a raid during morning worship. We don't expect a raid here this morning, do we? But it will be the living reality for many of our brothers and sisters around the world this morning. He was for this little fellowship in Tashkent on Sunday, the 23rd of August. Police entered the church stating that the service was illegal, demanding the service be discontinued, even though they had no written permission from the courts for this action. The church is actually led by Korean ministers, but they're all citizens of Uzbekistan. The church is registered. They had all the right documents, but the pastor and three others were in prison and were asked to pray for this man. Can I encourage you to pray for the safety of all believers, yes, but in special mention, pastors too, around the world. I shan't read you out all the details of what took place in a church in Nigeria recently, but one of the most shocking elements of that was the brutal murders that were reserved for the pastors in that church. They gave a very faithful witness in death, but they were singled out for a particularly brutal end to their lives. Paul asked people to pray about his safety, and we should too. We could mention other things that he asks for prayer for: wisdom, direction. But I want us to notice in closing this morning the thing that Paul mostly asks for prayer for. What is it that Paul mostly asks his brethren to pray for? And he asks for these things when his ankles are in chains, but he doesn't seem to hardly mention that. He certainly doesn't pray to be released or freed from the pain. Let me read you briefly three prayers of Paul. "Pray that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." He asked his Ephesian brothers to pray that. For the church at Colossae, he says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. And when he comes in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica to ask for prayer, he says, pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. Living in the light of being in the family of faith, acknowledging his need of heavenly assistance, the Apostle Paul asks for prayer mostly in connection with the preaching of God's word. And I conclude that that is not a selfish prayer where Paul is saying, me, myself, I are important. But he's teaching us a valuable lesson there, because his priority is that people would pray for the preaching of the word of God. And it's his priority because he understands how central to the health and progress of Christianity the preaching and teaching of God's word is. It's as though he would say, if you're only going to pray for one thing, please pray for this. Please make this your priority. Preaching is God's ordained way by which he saves sinners and sanctifies his people. Preaching is God's ordained way which leads to a church being healthy. There's no true spiritual advance where the word of God, the Bible, does not lead the way. The Holy Spirit has no other sword apart from the word which he has inspired. And if we were to sum up those requests of Paul for prayer, we'd say these three things. Number one, and very, very briefly, he asked people to pray for a door of opportunity. That a door of opportunity would be opened by the living God for the gospel to be preached. Can I ask you this morning to pray for doors of opportunity here in Shepshed and elsewhere? The doors which God has opened, no man indeed will shut. That other opportunities will be given here in this place, amongst the people we haven't even perhaps thought of, in ways we haven't even considered, that God would open doors of opportunity here in Shepshed for the gospel to be preached. For the Bible to be opened with the people who live here. Please, brothers, sisters, pray for that. Pray for open doors. Secondly, notice that when the door is open, he asks them to pray that he'll speak as he ought to. Plainly, faithfully, fearlessly, boldly, that he will declare the truth of God's word, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth about who God is, the truth about men and women and young people in their sin, the truth about judgment and the salvation which can only be found through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please not only pray for doors of opportunity, but also that when those doors are opened, those who speak will speak plainly, boldly, faithfully, fearlessly, proclaiming the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray that for me. And the third thing, and of course it runs on. He effectively said, when I've spoken, pray that the word will spread and be glorified. Pray that the door will be open. Pray that I'll speak faithfully as I should. And then pray that the word will spread and be glorified and honoured, just as it was amongst you. Because you accepted the word of God as what it is. Not the word of men, but the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And we want to see that outcome for others too. So pray that it will run swiftly. Pray that people will recognise it to be the words of the living God. Pray that they'll hear him speak to them, as his word is declared. Very simple, isn't it? An open door, that when the doors open, it will be faithful, fearless preaching, and that the word preached would run swiftly, and that God would speak through that word to save his people. That's ever so simple, isn't it, this morning? And so I would say to you, brothers and sisters, please pray for me as I pray for you, on a daily basis. We pray for one another because we're brothers and sisters. We pray because by the grace of God, we're the church of God in Shepshed, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for one another because we're the temple of the living God, because God's Spirit dwells within us. We have access to the Father through Jesus the Son. Please pray for me. We need heavenly assistance. I need heavenly assistance desperately. The evidence is before our eyes on every hand. We don't live in days when the gospel is flourishing. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. The first recorded content of the New Testament church's prayer is found in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, when Peter and John return from having been set free by the Sanhedrin, and the prayer is that God would grant boldness in the preaching of the word. That's the first content of a prayer that we have, the New Testament church after Pentecost, and it's for the bold preaching of God's word. It's as though they knew nothing else to pray for. That was the priority. They realized the centrality of the word of God in the going forth of the cause of Christ. So please, in the family of God, let's pray for one another. Let's acknowledge our need of heavenly assistance. Let's be a people who delight themselves to pray for one another, according to scriptures, that we'd grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But please, brothers, pray for me. Pray for open doors. Pray for bold, plain utterance of speech, and for preaching to be in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. And pray for an honouring of God's word as it is heard. Let's be a people who pray these things. And may God be pleased to answer them in ways which are immeasurably more than anything we asked or imagined. Open doors, plain speech, and the word of God running swiftly.